Well, thanks for coming out tonight. It's a beautiful night, but I'm going to enjoy this time with you like we always do on this Wednesday of Holy Week. You believe Easter is this week? It just blows my mind how fast time is going, but alrighty. Let's open up with prayer, and then we'll dive in. We're in the very last verse of Acts chapter 12, and then we'll be in the first 12 or so verses in chapter 13. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night. We thank you every time we're together because each day is a gift from you, and it's full of opportunities to know you more deeply, to follow you more closely, to love you with more of ourselves than we ever have before, and that is our heart's desire tonight, to know and to love and to follow and to serve you. And we thank you that we get to do that together, side by side. Thank you for reconciling us to your Father, but also to one another. This wonderful thing that's called the church, where all those dividing walls and barriers that people have erected to separate themselves forever are gone. In you we are one, and we are united, and we thank you for this expression of that tonight, this mutuality we share, this kinship. We are brothers and sisters in you, and we give you praise for that. I thank you for each person here. Help us all to be focused on the Word, to think more deeply than we're even capable of. Holy Spirit, we ask for you to expand our capacity to understand and discern the truth that your Word is, and we pray for its direct application to our lives. We want to be hearers of the Word and doers of the Word, and so by your grace and presence and strength, we will be just that. So we offer this time to you. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we have turned the corner, and we have moved from preparation for launching out in mission to now the first missionary journey of the church. So we've been laying the foundation for how many weeks, months in preparation of that, but now we are, Luke has finished laying his foundations, and the time has come for the church to launch. They're ready to go. And up until this point, they've weathered various waves of persecution from Saul himself, and from the Sanhedrin, from Herod. We talked about that last week. They've experienced difficulties and setbacks. But through it all, they've learned how to respond to their opposition. And what is the thing they always do whenever they're faced with a major issue? They're praying. So they've learned how to respond to this opposition primarily through prayer. They've learned how to work together. They learned how to care for one another. And they've learned how to treat each other and accept each other on equal terms. So the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch, which could not be any more different ethnically, culturally, in any other LYs you can think of, and yet here they are, they're sending delegations, they're meeting needs, they're taking up offerings, they're distributing to those who are hurting, they're caring for one another, and they're treating each other like family. So they're learning how to be the church in these chapters. It's almost like the Lord is saying, before you're ready to go and do, you first have to learn how to be. And that's a really important thing for all of us to get our minds around, especially us men, because men tend to think do. I have to do this. I have to do that. It's a very functional understanding of what it means to be a person, to be a man. And we never stop and say, well, what I do is an outward flow of who I am first. And so the Lord wants to touch us here before we go and do. And so I think you see that happening at the church level. Let's show you what it means to be the church. And then the life that you lived will be an expression of that life you share in Christ together. So they've gone through all these opposition and these setbacks and learned all these lessons. And now they're ready to fulfill the commands of the Lord and move out. The Lord's words in chapter 1, verse 8 were prophetic. He says, you will receive power when the Spirit comes. And the Spirit came. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, which they have, in Judea, which they have, in Samaria, which they have, and now the final part of his prophetic words to them is going to begin to be carried out. The Spirit has come, they've borne witness to him in Jerusalem and all those surrounding regions, and now they're viewing, their horizon extends to the ends of the earth. They're ready to go. Alrighty. So there's a major shift here, but keep in mind, this shift is not only a major shift in the narrative of Luke's letter, it's a major shift in the history of the world. Okay, we're talking about the most significant shift of all time, because this is the church taking the gospel to the world. All the major events in world history, there's some big things that happened that have had a global impact. I mean, there's been some in our own lives. I think 9/11 was a pretty major shift in world history. The fall of the Berlin Wall, the Cuban Missile Crisis, World War II, World War I, on and on. You can go back through history. But this one here, you could argue, is as big, if not bigger, than any of them. This is a shift in history. And the world has never been the same because of the gospel's penetration in every nation to the ends of the earth. Okay, so it's a pretty significant place where we are here, not just in the letter, but in world history. So let's dive in here. We're going to start in chapter 12, and we are in the last verse. So the verse that we finished on last week was verse 24, where Luke tells us that the word of God continued to grow and multiply. And then in verse 25, we're going to shift back to Barnabas and Saul, and they've been in Jerusalem. Do you remember why they were in Jerusalem? Does anybody remember? The last we heard from them was back in chapter 11. Why were Barnabas and Saul in Jerusalem? It says in verse 25, they fulfilled their mission. What was their mission? They were in Antioch, and they traveled down to Jerusalem. What for? Okay, exactly. There was a famine of some kind in Jerusalem. There was great need in the church. And so the church in Antioch sent Barnabas and Saul down to Jerusalem, or they would say up, because you always go up to Jerusalem. You never go down to Jerusalem. It wasn't a matter of north and south, east and west. So they went up to Jerusalem, which is south, and delivered this offering to relieve the needs of the famine of the people there. Okay, so picking up in verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now, we heard about John Mark last week, because if you remember, it was his mother's house where Peter went to upon being freed from prison. So that's sort of that base of operations for the church in Jerusalem. We speculated that it was even the same place where Jesus had the Last Supper in the upper room. That's where we think this location is. That is John Mark's mother's house. But now they're taking him back with them. So they come to Jerusalem, they've delivered the offering, they've accomplished their mission. Now they're heading back down north. It sounds like a Mississippian giving directions. Yeah. I'm going to pay for that one later. You all didn't know my wife snuck in the back, but now you know, and I'm going to get in trouble for that too, because I pointed out that she came in. Alrighty, so they return back, and they've got John Mark with them. Now there, verse 1 of chapter 13. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. All right, so let's stop right here and take a couple minutes. Let's talk about Antioch real quick. We had talked last week about this cosmopolitan culture. It sort of was a collision of all sorts of competing cultures and ideologies and ethnicities. It was at a major crossroad of trade and travel. And it was sort of like you go to New York City and you've got a little bit of everything there from all the different parts of the world. That's what's going on in Antioch. And this cosmopolitan composition was reflected in, and these are your first two blanks, the membership and the leadership of the church. So the church reflected that sort of hodgepodge of nationalities and ethnicities and backgrounds. And we know that from right here in verse 1. Luke mentions five of the prophets and teachers that were there. So we've got Barnabas, who we've been talking about for several weeks. We know he was from Cyprus. which if you look at your map there, Cyprus is that shark-looking or swordfish-looking island in the Mediterranean. All right, you see that there off the coast of Syria, Phoenicia, south of Cilicia. That's where Barnabas was from. Then we've got this guy, Simeon, which of course is a Hebrew name, but they also call him Niger, which means black, so he was probably a black African. And tradition identifies him as the same Simon of Cyrene who helped Jesus carry his cross. Okay, so there's a number of anecdotal things that kind of point to him being one and the same person, that after he was a part of that scene going up to Golgotha, that he became a believer. And we know that he had two sons from Mark's gospel, Alexander and Rufus, who became believers as well and were part of the Christian community. So I just think it's an interesting connection of dots here. The impact of the cross was immediately felt from beyond Jerusalem. Okay, so we also have listed here Lucius of Cyrene. And by the way, if you want to pronounce it Cyrene, you're welcome to do that. If you want to pronounce it Cyrene, that's fine too. I've heard it pronounced all different ways. In the Greek, it's Kyrenios, so no one wants to pronounce it that way. So feel free to pronounce it however you want. This is a North African location. So here's another person from North Africa, this Lucius. Menaean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, means he was either some sort of like foster brother or some sort of intimate friend. And this would be with Herod Antipas. So this is Herod the Great's son and Herod Agrippa's uncle. That's the Herod we're talking about here, the Tetrarch. All right, so we talked about Herod, the Herodian dynasty, last week and what all the relationships were. So Luke is assuming that people, primarily Theophilus, will know who's who through here, but it's a little harder for us to kind of keep track of everybody. But what's interesting about this guy is he might be the key to understanding how Luke seems to have so much inside knowledge of Herod's court. And when you read his gospel, you get the sense that he had some sort of informant in there, kind of giving the inside scoop. And we think that perhaps it was this one, Menaean. He was an informant for Luke, that he gave Luke firsthand information about what was going on in Herod's court during the time of Jesus. And of course, the last one here is Saul. And he, of course, is from Tarsus, which is up in Cilicia. So you see how far north we are. So when you think about the representation of the church here in Antioch in terms of their leadership, you see that they're kind of sprinkled from all around the Mediterranean. This is a multicultural, diverse group of leaders. Okay? Which blank? Informant. And I'm judging that either the judgment of the world and fire is near, or the temperature needs to be reduced by a thermostat in here. So we're going to help Terry. Is anyone else hot? Just a little cooler. All right. Everyone's laughing, but underneath the laughter, everybody's like, we all want our temperature the way we want it, don't we? It's amazing how the temperature can even become a thing where we're okay. Well, see, if that's the case, then you're going to be cold no matter what.
Yeah, you're right.
Okay. You and my wife need to sit next to each other and you can share a blanket or something. Oh, she's hot. Okay, now listen, if my wife is hot, it is hot in this room. Because she is always cold. Always. And what cracks me up sometimes at night when we finally settle down, the kids are in bed and we settle down to enjoy our evening together, and she'll talk about how hot she is, and I look over, and she's got this like woolly mammoth robe on and like three blankets. I'm like, take a blanket off. You can. It's not hot in here. All righty. Can I get an amen from some of the men in here? You know, anybody? Come on now.
You've got some things to learn yet.
Oh, I'm just digging my own grave up here tonight. I heard the lady say amen to that. Yeah. Alrighty, so back to Acts here. So these five guys, they represent this ethnic, racial, cultural diversity of the church in Antioch. And I couldn't help but wonder if maybe there's something about that that could inform us today. Something that could speak to our view of the church or our expression of the body of Christ today. Because in Christ, if these barriers that divide us, race, nationality, language, economics, whatever, the things that the world looks at and classifies people and puts them in categories, if in Christ those have all been abolished, does our composition as the body of Christ, I mean, let's not even just limit to this church, just in churches in general, does it reflect that diversity? And most often it does not. Now, I don't want to read too much in anything. It's a challenge to me as I look at my own understanding of the church and what it should look like and who it should be. Do I bring some sort of bias or some sort of discrimination or something? And I want to give that to Jesus and say, Jesus, take that out of my heart. I don't want any of that stuff in my life because that's not his picture of what his body is supposed to be. And so I guess what I want to say is if there is one place in the world where it doesn't matter if you're black or white, rich or poor, young or old, famous, obscure, whatever, it should be in the church where that reality is seen and experienced and lived out. So maybe the Lord needs to continue to do that same type of transformation he brought to the life of Peter. Do you remember that story about the conversion of Cornelius? What we said that night was, this is as much a conversion about Peter as it is about Cornelius. I mean, Cornelius was a hair's breadth away from turning to Jesus. He just needed to hear the gospel. But Peter was the one who brought all this baggage about Gentiles. And he had to have this amazing vision three times and be told, like, over and over and over again. He needed to be converted from his prejudices and his biases. And so if that same type of transformation needs to be done in my heart or your heart, then we need to be open to that. And those old patterns of thinking and perspective can be hard to break. They can be. Now, I believe that God can give you power over those things in an instant. But more often than not, you need that repeatedly because those old patterns are hard to break. So I hope you're challenged by that as much as I'm challenged by that. I think we all need to be reminded that the body of Christ is not meant to be what it often is, where we still are finding these ways to put ourselves in different groups of people who look the same and sound the same and act the same. Anyway, enough of that. All right, so let's look in verse 2 here. Luke says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, or worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, this is a significant occasion, and so it deserves a little bit of attention. So what I thought we would do is ask a few questions to help us kind of sort through this verse and what's going on here. The first question is, who is the Holy Spirit revealing his will? So there it says, says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, right after he mentions these five leaders, the Holy Spirit tells them his will. So the question is, who is the they? Is it the five leaders mentioned in verse 2 or verse 1? Or is it the broader church? And I wonder, just by looking at the text and thinking about that question, how would you answer the question? Don't bring your theology into it. Just ask the text what the text suggests to you. And don't be embarrassed if I disagree with you. So you think it's the large... Why, John, do you think he's talking about the whole church?
Verse 1 says, now they were at Antioch in the church that was there.
Okay. Great. I think that's exactly right. Now, there's been debates as commentators have looked at these verses, and some would say, no, that they refers to the five that were just mentioned. But I think if you look at broader context, you look at other examples in Acts, he's talking about the Holy Spirit revealing his will to the whole church. That's your blank, the whole church. Like John said back in verse 1, both the leaders and the whole church are mentioned there. Now, among the church, there were these prophets and teachers. But the point is that they're all mentioned together. You kind of think back to chapter 6 when they were trying to figure out the seven that would be chosen to attend to the needy. And Luke says that the 12 leaders summoned the congregation. So the congregation was brought into this selection process. And once they arrived on a decision, he says later in, I think, verse 6, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. So that's sort of seems to be the pattern of the church. And answering some of these big questions is, how do we discern the Lord's will? Well, we discern it together. We discern it together. The Holy Spirit speaks to us as a whole. Yes, he speaks to people individually. I'm not ruling that out. What I'm saying is, what Luke is telling us is that the Holy Spirit revealed his will for the church in Antioch to the church in Antioch. We also know that's true because in chapter 14, which we haven't gotten to yet, when Paul and Barnabas report back, they're reporting to the whole church. They're not just reporting to the other three guys. They're reporting to everybody because they had been commissioned by the church. All right, so that was the first question. The next one is this. What was it that the Holy Spirit revealed? What does he reveal? Okay. Not real specific, is it? Sort of lacking in the details. Sort of like the call to Abram. That's what I thought of back in Genesis chapter 12. Go to the land that I will show you. He's not even telling him what land it is yet. I'll show you down the road. And it's kind of that same feel here. And set them apart for the work that I have for them to do. And so really what he's revealing to them is their set apartness for a task yet to be determined. Now I think Saul at this point was still remembering his encounter of Jesus and his being set apart as an apostle to the Gentiles. So certainly that's always in sort of the backdrop of his mind and his heart. But even this particular impression or word from the Holy Spirit upon the church, it's lacking specificity. And I wonder, the general call is clear, which is your next blank. The general call is clear, but the specifics are not. And so I want to ask you, why do you think that is? Why is it so general?
I'm scared to death.
Okay, so Pastor Will has reminded us that God is fully aware of our finitude, of our proclivity towards being scaredy cats, not being able to handle the full weight of what he has. And I think there's some truth to that. Absolutely. If Jesus had revealed to me when I was 17 years old what he actually had in store for my life, I don't know if I would have been able to say yes to him. Maybe I would have. I don't know. It's theoretical at this point. But it's a good point. I think he knows what we can bear. He knows what we can tolerate. And his revelation is progressive in the sense that He gives us enough to work on and respond to, and then he adds more as you go. Absolutely. Is there another reason, perhaps, why it's vague on the specific? Pardon me?
Oh,
absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. If you think about the example of Abram and the example here for the church at Antioch, both of these require a really major step of faith. I think that's your next blank. A major step of faith. He set me apart, and he's not going to tell me exactly what to do until I respond and go. So there's this element of, Lord, I'm going to walk in the light that you've given me. It may be only one step at a time, but I'm going to walk forward in trust, and I'm going to walk forward in obedience. And that's exactly how we defined biblical faith last week. Exactly. Faith is not just pure intellectual assent to some propositional truth. Faith is, it includes that, but faith is something that involves trust and obedience. And I think that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is producing in their midst. He's saying, you know enough, and now you have to trust me, and you have to obey me. And you have to step out and follow without sight. You have to follow by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will do what?
Direct your paths.
He will direct your paths. He's the one that guides. He's the one that will direct. He doesn't, and it doesn't disclose all of it at one time. Isaiah 2, 5, come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And of course, who can forget the words of the Lord himself? John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. You know, I think, and I've mentioned this in here multiple times over the years, so many Christians are so wrapped up in wanting to know all the little specifics of God's call upon their life, but they never settle that fundamental issue of his lordship over their life. And I think when we talk about God's call, we always associate that with vocation, spouse, you know, those like big life questions. What is God calling me to go do? And this goes back to that being and doing thing. Before you ever go do a thing for the Lord, he wants to settle that fundamental question of who's Lord of your life. He's calling us to himself. That's his call. He's calling us to a life of discipleship, of surrender, of following, of letting him have total access of all of our hearts, all of our lives. And then as we settle that issue of his lordship in our lives, he works that all the particulars out as you go. And so as I counsel with particularly young people, because young people, you know, these high school kids going into college, they're, what is God's will for my life? With what major? And where do I go to school? And this, that. And I want to just say, before we get there, let's talk about your relationship with Jesus. Because before any of those things, he's calling you to himself. He wants all of you. He's given you all of himself. Now he wants all of you in return. And I think every person who's ever settled that issue, who's received all the fullness of the Lord and have surrendered all the fullness of themselves back, they find that the Lord directs their steps perfectly in his own time and in his own way. And all those details, the specifics, work themselves out because everything works out to the good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. So I think that's all wrapped up in this little story here. The Holy Spirit reveals his will for the Antioch church and for them to set aside these missionaries, but he's specifically vague because he wants to know that they're going to walk by faith, that they're going to trust in him, they're going to obey him, and they're going to make sure that relationship with him is right before they go and do. All right, let's stop there for a second. Any thoughts on that? Any response?
Mm-hmm. Or you talk about those students wanting to know what God's goal was. Right. And if you fall, go back to the original sit.
Mm-hmm. That's really very practical, very helpful. That's great. Anybody else? Pastor Will?
It's very encouraging after you have been in a walk to look back and say, wow.
Yeah. And something similar to that, you know, the old footprints picture, you know. Why were there just one set of footprints? Well, he was carrying you through. And so as we look back and we realize, wow, those times when it felt like I had no clue what God wanted me to do with my life. I was in the wilderness wandering around. When we look back, we see, he was there all along. He was guiding me perfectly. I've experienced that in my own life. If I were to flip back through the pages of my journal, which I don't keep really well, but I try to journal when something significant happens, you can see those times of confusion and uncertainty and even bordering on despair of what is going on in my life? What's the resolution going to be for the situation? These giants in my life, and I look back now and I'm like, the Lord carried me perfectly through those things. I didn't know how I was going to be resolved at the time. I didn't know why this was happening. But as I look back, I can see the Lord's superintending of every aspect of my life. And so I can anticipate going forward that there's going to be other opportunities like this. Opportunities for me to trust. Opportunities for me to walk by faith and not by sight. To trust in Jesus, lean into Jesus, and not feel like I've got to control everything and know everything that's going on. And that's a hard lesson for us to learn, isn't it? Because we're all, you know, pick ourselves up and dust ourselves off, and we're self-made, we're individualistic, and Jesus says, not my disciples. He is our all in all. He is our sufficiency. We're not self-sufficient. Okay, that's the life of faith. It's tough. It's tough.
Wasn't a coincidence.
What wasn't a coincidence?
Things that happened.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
That's what I tried instilling in my grandkids, to look for God's hand.
Mm-hmm.
Not just say, oh, that was a coincidence.
No. Can I share a quick testimony that's going to embarrass Margaret? Do I have your permission? I'm not asking her. I'm going to praise the Lord for Miss Margaret, and she's going to just have to listen to it. About a year or so ago, I had a really, really bad day. I mean, it was like Friday, really bad day. I was at just about my lowest point I've been at any point in my time at this church or ever in ministry. Had a really bad altercation, not an altercation, that's a strong word. Just had a phone call that had me really low. And, I after that call was over, I called Pastor Bill, just kind of update him on what was going on, and he asked if he could pray for me. I said, sure. So he starts praying for me, and in the middle of his prayer, he asked the Lord to send someone to me that afternoon to encourage me. This is like 2 o'clock on Friday afternoon. This is like a graveyard at 2 o'clock on Friday afternoon around here. It's so quiet. There's no phone calls. There's no nothing. So about 3 or 4 o'clock, a little bit later, I'm getting ready to wind down for the day, and I get a phone call from Miss Margaret, and I see it on my caller ID, and I thought, you know what, I'm getting ready to check out for the day, but I'll answer this call and just see what she needs. So I pick it up, and she says, Sean, about an hour ago, the Lord told me you need to be encouraged. And it was like at the exact same time that Bill prayed that prayer. And he used Margaret to encourage me and build me back up, and redirect me, and it was one of the most spiritual, amazing moments of my life. And so, thank you, Margaret, for your sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, and He is guiding our steps. At my lowest point, He had superintended in such a way in His providence and His sovereignty and His love, this divine moment that affirmed my faith, it affirmed my role here as a pastor. It helped us form a connection that I know that we have now that wasn't there before that. And so I challenge all of you, if you're in that sort of low point tonight, and you're all going to have them, as you all know, these are not times when God has abandoned you. I think he sometimes leads us to these, or at least allows us to lead ourselves into these, and they become opportunities for Him to do something there that we never saw coming. And it's an amazing thing when it happens. So I know I'm preaching to the choir. You're all godly, mature followers of Jesus, and you could probably preach sermons on this better than anything I could share. But we need to remind each other of these things, don't we? I know I'm up here talking about this now, but tomorrow I could hit that low point again, and I would need one of you to come and scoop me up and remind me that the Lord is indeed at work. And He calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. Okay? All righty. Praise God, by the way. Okay, let's look at the next question here. So we talked about who the they were. Then we talked about what the Spirit actually revealed, which the answer is kind of don't really know. We don't know the specifics because He didn't give them at this point. The next question is, how was God's will disclosed? What was the means by which he revealed to them this revelation? And the question here is kind of like the question to the last one. We're not really sure. Now, we do note that back in chapter 1, he mentions that among the leaders there's some prophets. So certainly the Holy Spirit had at His disposal those who were specifically called and gifted by Him to share His word with the church. But Luke doesn't really tell us for sure if it was through a prophet that he revealed this to the church, or whether it was just the Holy Spirit speaking to the hearts of the believers just by way of inward impression. He does that too. He speaks directly, his spirit to our spirit. He guides and directs through his the language that He speaks to the heart. It's maybe not necessarily words that we can write on a piece of paper, but this inward impression upon the soul. He's guiding the church. And I want the emphasis for me on this verse, as much as anything, is on their response to His revelation. That's what's really important to me and for us, I think, tonight. What did they do upon hearing, however they heard, whether it's through a prophet or through an inward impression, What was their response to his word? Fast and pray. Those are your two blanks. They fasted and they prayed. They were testing God's call. They wanted to make sure that they heard him correctly. They wanted to ensure that they weren't getting in the way of his call, that they were listening, that they weren't misperceiving anything. But I think they're also interceding for Paul, Saul and Barnabas. I think it was all kind of mixed together. And what's really interesting about fasting in these verses is that it's mentioned twice, and in both times it's never mentioned alone. So in verse 2, it's linked with worship. So the church is worshiping and fasting, and then the Spirit speaks. So there, right there, how do you create a context where the Spirit is free to speak? It's one where we're denying ourselves and we're worshiping Him. If we will be a church that denies ourselves and recognizes the true source of all of our provision and our truest need in all the world, and if we're worshiping Him, in that context, the Holy Spirit will speak to the people of God. He will speak. And so fasting is linked to worship, and then here in verse 3, it's linked to prayer. Myron.
Something I think is interesting, I haven't heard you say yet, that they said set apart, which in modern day means it ordained, would be another word for it. Barnabas and Paul, from the word I have called, but it says here, based on what my, they went to the understanding of the Greek Bible, is it's consistent with the translation. So I think Paul and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, already had a sense of what God was calling them, and this was confirmation by the community of faith that this was the call.
Absolutely. And that gets into our next question. So, that's okay. You all have a knack to get ahead of me, which is okay. Because you're more aware of the time than I am, and you're saying, come on, Pastor Sean, let's get going. Alrighty? But let me finish talking about fasting first. Alright? I don't think fasting is ever intended to be this thing that we do just for the sake of fasting. Hey, let's all give up lunch on Friday. Well, why? What are you going to replace that time with? What's the end of the fast? What's the purpose of it, the goal? And I think if we're fasting just to fast, we sort of miss its intended purpose. Fasting is meant to be linked to some worship or prayer, some activity that reorients our lives. It's an orienting discipline. That's your next blank. It orients us. It orients us to the mind and the heart and the will and the purpose of God. Because we're doing something physical to deny ourselves in order to point us to this deeper spiritual reality of our life. Every time my stomach growls when I'm fasting, it reminds me that however hungry my body may be, my soul is that much hungrier. And just as a bite of food will satisfy that hunger, only the Lord can satisfy the hungers of my soul. That's what fasting is. It reorients us to our need of Him, His desire to use us, His direction and plans and purposes for our lives. And so as the church is worshiping and fasting, I think it's just a regular part of their worship life together, which I would love to be a part of something like that, where we're not just worshiping every week, but maybe we're fasting together at periods because we care not just about the big questions about our church, but the whole life of our church. Is it built into our life together, this discipline of orienting all of ourselves around Him and His plans and purposes for our lives? I think that was just the life of the church in Antioch. And in the midst of that, the Spirit is speaking and He's setting apart and He's commissioning. And the response is fasting and praying. So they can know for sure that this shared sense that they have in their midst is indeed from the Lord. Okay, so they have a commissioning service. They lay hands on these guys, they send them out, and it's a beautiful picture of the body of Christ at work together. So the question that I want to finish here as we are examining what's going on here is, who then is the one that commissions these missionaries? It's an interesting question, because in verse 3, it says, the church laid hands on them and sent them off. So the church is the sending, right? But then in verse 4, who's sending? The Holy Spirit. So who sent them? The Holy Spirit or the church? Okay, the answer is yes, or both. That's your blank. Okay, there's an element of both at work here. I think we can say that the Spirit sent them out by instructing the church to send them. And the church sent them because they were directed by the Spirit. And then the next question is, does it even matter? Does this question even matter? What's the relevance of this question? And I think the answer to that is it does matter because it gives us a balance that offers a very healthy corrective to two opposite extremes, one of which would be individualism. So the extreme of individualism says anyone in particular Christian can claim that he has this direct personal guidance from the Spirit, but without any reference to the church. So I'm off doing my thing in the Spirit because the Spirit told me to go do this and it has no reference to any of you. Which may or may not happen. But I don't think that's the picture here in Acts. And I don't think God tends to direct and to guide and to lead an individual in isolation from each other. When I was a teenager going into my first year or two of college and I was trying to figure out what God's will for my life was, I was looking into some internships and with some organizations and groups that I thought I may make a good fit. One of them was Answers in Genesis. If you've heard, I think most of you have heard of Answers in Genesis. They're based in, just outside of Cincinnati, Ohio. And so for me, being about an hour and a half, hour and 45 minutes from there, I thought, hey, I could probably work that in, an internship there if they'll accept me. And the response that I got from their human resources or whatever the position was, they're asking me about God's call in my life, and they said something to me that spoke volumes, and I've never lost it. And it was this idea that God's call, yeah, he does give us this inward impression. I mean, he does speak to our hearts. But she wanted to know that his call in my life was affirmed by what she called my faith community. I love that word, that phrase, faith community. In other words, the people who know you best, the people who are most invested into your life, who are there to support you and encourage and pray for you and can look at you objectively, because it's very hard to look at ourselves objectively. Very hard. In fact, I think it's impossible. We need that sort of third voice. And she was saying, you tell me what you think God's call is, but what about those people who know you best? What do they say? And that was so formative for me in my view of how God speaks to his people. And I think we've created this individualistic faith where it's me and Jesus, just me and Jesus, and I just happen to go to church with these other people. And I think what we're learning from Acts is, no, the Holy Spirit does speak to us, but he speaks to us through each other. And he doesn't just give us these divine mandates without reference to one another. It's his body working together. We have one head. We are members of each other. And so this question of who is commissioning the missionaries here has incredible relevance as it pertains to how individualistic we tend to be. But then the other end of the extreme would be institutionalism. So on the institutionalism side, you have a church or a group of believers who are making all this decision making without reference to the Holy Spirit, and we know the dangers of that. A church that is faced with a decision, or just with their normal life together as the body of Christ, that's discerning how to go forward without asking the Lord to guide them, is going to end up in trouble. And so this picture of cooperation between the church and the Spirit in Acts chapter 13 is a healthy balance between these two extremes of individualism and institutionalism. So Barnabas and Saul were sent by the Spirit through the church. Now that's really important, I believe. I mean, it's not awkward at all for me to say this. I mean, we're at the threshold of a new day in our life of our church. This is Pastor Bill's last week. And I would hope that we as a church do not dare take one step beyond Sunday without seeking the Lord's will for our life together. We have to seek his will, all of us. And I believe, I'm confident that he is going to reveal his will to those who are worshiping him and surrendering their lives and their wills and their hearts to him, letting him be Lord, not us. Yes, we're congregational. We're democratic. We love to vote. We love to weigh in. But it can never be without reference to the Holy Spirit. He is the one that will guide and direct our paths. And I have complete confidence that he will, because I know this church. And it's also important for the leaders of the church to understand this concept too. Because leaders need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit in order to discern how he has gifted and called individual sheep of the flock. Because the purpose of a leader is to be a shepherd. Of course, you're protecting, you're feeding, you're guiding, but you're also equipping. So for a leader, it's important to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and say, reveal to me what you're doing in the lives of these people so that I can then help equip and direct and guide. And yet he uses us to help each other, to guide one another. It's really a beautiful thing that he's doing in the church. All righty. It's 7:50. Ooh. It's 7:52 here, but it's 7:50. I'm going by that clock. So we've got 10 minutes instead of 8. Okay. Where did I miss a blank? Cooperation? Did you miss cooperation? It's a picture of cooperation between the Holy Spirit and the church. Okay. I think I did say that, but I didn't specify that was a blank, so I just kind of breezed over it.
What was your word then for the one before?
Institutionalism. Is that right? Individualism. Those are the two extremes. So on one end, you've got some individual flying solo without reference to the church. Oh, the Lord told me to go do this, 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 and this. I don't care about you guys. I don't need to hear from you. I just need to hear from Jesus. Now, again, don't get me wrong. I believe that Jesus speaks to us individually. He does guide us. He does direct us. He may give you a special word. But if we're not comparing that to the Word of God and to the testimony of the community of faith, we leave ourselves vulnerable to error. Did you catch what I said? Because so often in our individualism, we Jesus told me this. I know he told me this. I don't care what you say. And by the way, I haven't tested it against the Word of God, which is the objective standard for our faith in our life. If God calls you to something that runs contrary to what he says in his Word, he hasn't called you to something. He's not going to contradict himself. And if you're off running willy-nilly on Jesus' call for your life, and you've never tested it by Scripture, and it's never been affirmed by anyone in your faith community, then you're off on your own deal. And you're going to end up in destruction. I believe that. Are there exceptions to that? Well, no. Maybe, I don't know. But I don't think there are. Okay? So, get out of that individualism stuff. We need Jesus. We have a personal relationship with him. But it's worked out and lived out and experienced in this horizontal context. We need each other. The body of Christ is the central place in the world where God is at work and present. Not individual Christian Bob, individual Christian Sue. No, the body of Christ that's comprised of individuals who find their life in him and in one another. Okay? So I've harped on this for 3.5 years now. These people that say, I'm a Christian, but I don't need church. You don't understand what it means to be a Christian. You do not know what it means to be a Christian. They're in error, and they need to be corrected by God's Word. Because God's Word never affirms that you can be a Christian apart from the community of God. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what he's saving you into. He's saving you out of sin, out of individualism, and into a life of communion with himself and other believers. That is salvation. All right, I'm getting preachy. I'll stop. All right, now I only have 7 minutes, so I just burned 3 minutes preaching to everybody.
Sorry.
Let's get back to, oh my goodness, I'm not going to get through all this. What was I thinking? All right. Walk by faith, not by sight. All right, let's get back, let's pick up here in verse 4, and let's read on down to verse 12. Let's see if we can get through all this. So being sent out by the Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, and I gave you a nice big map there on the back page. Isn't that a nice map? Yeah, that's a good map. All right, so as I'm reading, if you want to look at that map and kind of follow where we're going, that's fine too. So they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, again, it's in Greek it's Elumus, but we put the Y instead of the U. So Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, and suddenly we've shifted. Now we're Paul. Now, you remember back when we first addressed this, he was always both. But it's here where Luke intentionally shifts from calling him Saul to calling, he's going to call him Paul the rest of the letter. Okay? We'll come back to that in a minute. But verse 9, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him. And when he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand, Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So look at where they are here. And I think what we're going to do is just talk for a minute about where they are. And then we'll just stop. We won't finish this handout tonight because I've got at least 15 more minutes that I need. So we'll just pick that up next week. And that's fine. Because really, what Luke is getting ready to do as he's talking about Saul, Paul's travels and this whole missionary journey, he's gonna hone in on some key scenarios, key incidents. He doesn't tell us everything. Now, maybe it's just a practical thing. Maybe he didn't have enough room to write everything out that he knew. But I think it was more intentional in the sense of he's painting a picture in the mind of Theophilus. He's making a point by what he includes and what he does not include. And so what we'll do next week is we'll talk about these three things together. The first, of course, is Saul evangelizing the island of Cyprus, culminating with his confrontation with this magician at Paphos. The next one, which we'll get to next week, is they're preaching the gospel in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, which if you look at your handout, there's two Antiochs. There's the one in that we've been talking about, just kind of north of Jerusalem. And then you get up into the north, northwest, and you have another Antioch. That's where they are there in that story. They're preaching the gospel up there. And then they're addressing a pagan crowd in the open air in Lystra, or Lystra. So when you take all these together, you're seeing this versatility of Paul. Now Paul, he's able to preach in the synagogue. He's able to preach out in the open air. He's able to preach to the religious. He's preaching to the non-religious. He's preaching to the Jew. He's preaching to the pagan. He's preaching to the educated, to the uneducated, to the friendly, to the hostile. He's being whatever he needs to be to all people in order to proclaim the gospel. That's what's happening in his life here in these stories. So I think that's probably where we're going to leave it for tonight. They're there on the island of Cyprus. You see Luke tells us they begin in Salamis and they end in Paphos. So it's this like preaching tour across the island. And it culminates there in Paphos at the governor's court. Okay? That's where we'll pick up next week. Any questions, insights, anything you want to share with what we've covered tonight before we go? Will?
You're talking about fasting and prayer a while ago, and it reminded me of the time the disciples were having difficulty trying to perform miracles and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
So why can't we do this?
Yeah.
Jesus said, this kind comes out by fasting and prayer.
There you go.
So it kind of like relates to the harder things that we need to get through.
What do you think was happening in the lives of the disciples around that time that they started having trouble doing anything? Okay. Yeah. They were hot shots, right? Hey, we went out. We were casting out demons. We were healing the sick. And then suddenly it was like, you know, I'm a follower of that guy. And I just get the sense that exactly what you said. They took their eyes off him. And they need to be reoriented. And that happens when you fast and when you pray. I think that's beautiful. Didn't you notice how Pastor Will asked a question that only he could answer? Do you see what's going on here? We're on to you, Pierce. We know what you're doing.
That's the osmosis on those books he's been saying.
Well, those books are all gone. So he's de-osmosising right now. And next week, there's no telling what kind of stuff he's going to come up with. So get it all out now while you can.
De-osmosis. His book.
Alrighty. Anybody else?
If you go into that office down there, they call mine, you'll notice what my brain looks like.
empty and full of cobwebs, right? With random wires dangling here and there. Yeah.
Couldn't you go out and sit in the truck for a while?
Beg pardon?
Couldn't you go out and sit in the truck for a while?
Whose truck?
The one that all the books are in.
Oh,
the trailer back here. Hey, listen, when the Uries pull away next week, make sure you're in there, okay?
When I come back,
he'll be full. He'll be all righty. Okay, well, anybody else? Look at this beautiful thing of beauty, isn't it? Although Margaret's going to have a panic attack over the blanks on her sheet.
That's all right.
Alrighty. She'll sleep tonight. Okay. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for the friendship you've blessed us with, the ability to have fun with one another, but also to dive into your word together. It's really a source of great joy and enjoyment for me, and I know for everybody else. Thank you for what you've produced in our midst here over the many weeks we've been meeting together. I think back to how I felt the first few times I taught Bible study. I felt so out of place and felt awkward and shy and nervous. And now it's like spending time with family. And that's because you are here and you're binding our hearts together. And you're not just doing it in abstract. You're doing it through the mutual focus on your word. As we have focused on your word, you brought us together. And it's wonderful. I thank you for all that you're doing in our midst. Help us to trust you in the days ahead. We don't know what tomorrow holds. None of us do. We don't know what your plans and purposes are perfectly. You've given us a little bit of light. We're going to walk in the light. We're going to trust you. And we're going to live by faith. We're going to be obedient to what you say to us. Even if we don't understand it, we're going to obey. And we're going to find all of our provision, all of our security, and all of our hope in you and you alone. Forgive us for whenever we've been self-sufficient or self-reliant. Help us to depend entirely upon you. And we trust that you will lead us perfectly. You are the good shepherd. And we know your voice when we hear it. And we will follow when you call. Thank you, Lord, for this night. Bless each as they go. Keep them safe, I pray. And help us to return Friday night, for this opportunity to worship in a unique way that we only do once a year at the most. So, Lord, thank you for this time and for the times ahead. We pray in your precious name. Amen. Alrighty. God bless you.